The gospel lesson this morning comes from Matthew chapter 3. We'll read the first 12 verses. Would you please stand for the reading of God's word? In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." This is the gospel of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the gift of your Son. We thank you that you sent him to earth to be one of us, to proclaim the gospel, to die for our sins, and to rise again from the grave. Lord, we thank you for this season of Advent and the hope that is bound up in it. Lord, speak to us now through the gospel. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the old real estate saw goes, location, location, location. And the point of this, of course, is that you can buy the right house in the wrong spot, and no matter what you do to it, it's not going to increase in value. Suppose, for example, you get one that's right at the end of a runway. You can spend all the money in the world fixing that place up, be the nicest house in town. Nobody's going to want to buy it. Buy a little house in a quiet neighborhood somewhere with good schools and do almost nothing, and the house will increase in value. This goes for commercial property. Rules are a little different. There's a lot of subtleties, but location matters. In the Bible, a lot of times where something happens has a great deal of significance. We're going to see today that the location, the wilderness, is significant. It tells us something about who John is. It tells us something about his message. So let's go to our passage, and let's see what we find. It's going to break up into three neat portions. The first six verses are going to introduce us to John the Baptist, who he was and what he was doing. The next 7 to 10, the next four verses, are going to give us a bit of John's preaching, of his message, his call to repentance. The last couple of verses are going to remind us of what he was preaching for, of the one who is to come, that he was making ready the path for Christ, and of the great event that Christ's coming is, of this Advent season, this thing that we long for and hope for. So, straight into our passage. The first thing that you notice in Matthew's gospel is that he doesn't tell us anything about John's background. Luke tells us all about the miraculous story with Zechariah and Elizabeth and John's birth. Not so for Matthew. Matthew just dives straight in with John's ministry so as to launch straight on into Jesus. John's baptism brings us into Christ's baptism. So he begins to tell us about John, and he tells us where John is ministering. He's ministering in the wilderness. Now, the Judean wilderness, where John was along the Jordan River, just on the northern edge of the Dead Sea. This is just east of Jerusalem, near the Jericho area. It's a very, very harsh, harsh place. A very barren desert. And it was the wilderness. The wilderness is significant in Israel. It is significant in the Bible. The wilderness is where change comes. It's where new things begin. The most significant thing of the wilderness in the Bible is the book of Exodus and the departure from Egypt and the 40 years of transition that culminate with a passing through the Jordan River, a baptism, if you will, through the wilderness and into the promised land. So that John is ministering here in the wilderness tells us that something new is beginning. Now, John's message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is an ethical imperative, repent, based on an eschatological reality that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, when John called for repentance, he didn't mean repent of what you did last week. That's not exactly what he had in mind. What he had in mind was more a complete transformation of your life and your lifestyle. And so his call for repentance would, in Jewish ears, sound like the transition that a Gentile would go through as a proselyte becoming a Jew. That's the sort of repentance and transformation that John had in mind, and that's what he's proclaiming. Except he's not proclaiming it to Gentiles, he's proclaiming it to the Jews. And he's calling for them to be baptized, which again was something that Gentiles would do as they came into Judaism. John is, in many ways, the last prophet of the Old Covenant and the first prophet of the New One. He is transitional. Now, as I said, John's message of repentance was based on an eschatological reality. That is, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What does that mean? You'd be surprised the length and number of books that have been written on that exact thing. Hold on to that question. We're going to come back to it a little bit later when we get to the end of this passage. Now, Matthew sees John as fulfilling the Old Testament prophecy in Isaiah 40, verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John is the epitome of Advent. He is the one that prepares the way for the Christ that is coming. He is a warning call of repentance to the Jews. John is proclaiming this in the wilderness. We've already noted that. It is significant that Isaiah's prophecy begins that way. The new king is coming. He comes through the wilderness. A new road is to be prepared for the king to come in on. John is the one who prepares the way. In this sense, John is an Old Testament prophet. He has an ascetic lifestyle, right? And he's described in verse 4 rather specifically for the way he lives. Now, this is given not so much as a description of how we should live. It's not a model for us. But what it does is point to the fact that he is, in fact, the second Elijah. He is a prophet that comes in Elijah's name, proclaiming what Elijah does. And we know this because in 2 Kings 1:8, Elijah is described almost exactly the same way as John. More than that, in Malachi 4, 5, and 6, God tells us that he will send Elijah again before the Lord comes. Now, Matthew then tells us that the response to John's ministry was significant. It was very widespread. And people from all over Jerusalem, in Judea, and the surrounding area are coming. They're responding to his preaching. They're being baptized and they're repenting. Now, this gets the attention of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they come out to see what all the hubbub is about. Now, it's interesting, the phrase coming to his baptism, the preposition there is ambiguous. We don't know if they were coming to be baptized or if they were just coming to see what was going on. Regardless, it's clear from John's response that he's a bit skeptical of their sincerity, whatever they were doing there. So who are these guys? Well, the Pharisees and Sadducees make up, for lack of a better term there, essentially political parties and or theological parties in Israel. They had some differences, but they had some similarities as well. The big difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees were that the Pharisees believed in an oral law, an oral Torah, that they placed on top of the Old Testament law that explained how you should keep it. The Sadducees, who were made up mostly of the priesthood, were really just concerned with the five books of Moses and the law that was contained there and keeping that. That said, these two competing theologies and political groups made up the leadership of Israel. They were the majority presence. And so John sees these guys coming, these successful and powerful people in his world, and he calls them to repent. And he calls them a brood of vipers. What a wonderful insult. Sounds like something out of Monty Python. Come back here and I'll taunt you a second time, you brood of vipers. With my obnoxious French accent. So a brood of vipers, the children of vipers. What a lovely thing to do, call someone a snake. This is actually a little worse than calling them a snake. There was an ancient myth or belief that vipers were born by eating their way out of their mother's belly. Lovely, huh? So mom had to die for the children to be born. We don't think kindly of people that kill or do damage to their mothers. Even today, we have insults like this, right? Why, he'd sell his own mother to win a championship. Now, John calls this leadership that he calls a brood of vipers to repent, to give up their confidence in their lineage from Abraham, and literally, in a sense, to give up their authority, their power base, if you will, their confidence. You see, in Israel, the Jews believed that their salvation was from God by means of their being born of Abraham. So all they really had to do was be born of Abraham and then not turn their backs on the Torah, keep the law, and they were fine. But the key issue here is that they took their status with God for granted. Now, to this, John applies an interesting and an old Jewish metaphor, a metaphor used a lot by the prophets. It's a good agrarian metaphor, and it's that of a tree and it's bearing fruit. If you live in an agrarian society and you plant trees, you need for them to produce fruit. If they don't, well, you cut the thing down and plant a new tree that will bear fruit. And you take the wood and you use it for firewood. And so he is warning them, bear fruit, the fruit of repentance, or you'll be cut down and thrown into the fire. At this point, John is acting like a classical prophet. He is prosecuting the covenant that God made with Israel. And he's saying, you guys are not keeping the covenant, and God has come. Now, there are, as I said before, many examples of this metaphor being applied to Israel's enemies in the Old Testament. But John, like Ezekiel before him, is now applying this metaphor to Israel. And he's so strong in this, he warns them, he says, you can't be confident just because you're the children of Abraham, because God can raise up stones to be children for Abraham to fulfill his covenant. Now, this would have sounded just as absurd to them as it does to us. I mean, how is God going to make children out of stones? And it sounds hyperbolic, but John's point is that God is sovereign, and he doesn't need the Jews to fulfill his promises to Abraham. He can take care of his own responsibilities. Now, as John finishes his message, he goes on to talk about one who is to come, right? His message, repent for the kingdom is at hand, is really just a preparatory message for the Christ who is to follow. So the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What does that mean exactly? He elaborates on it in these last two verses. Now, the kingdom of heaven is circumlocution for the kingdom of God. Jews avoided saying the name of God or even the word God as much as possible. And so kingdom of heaven is a nice way around saying that. For you English majors, this is metonymy. Oh, got a chuckle this time. Nothing in the first service. Now, God's reign in this sense, the kingdom of heaven being at hand, is present and imminent. That is, it's coming in a temporal sense. It's about to be here time-wise. And in a spatial sense. Get ready. Jesus is coming. He's coming here. He's coming now. The very next passage, we'll see Jesus enter the scene for his baptism. That is what it means for the kingdom of heaven to be at hand. The king is going to be here. And this isn't exactly like Santa Claus is coming to town, and you better be good for goodness sake, or you'll get coal in your stocking. No. This is serious judgment. This is God is coming in the flesh, and you have failed in your responsibilities. The axe is at the foot of the tree. Now, as the day of reckoning in his hand, John moves into another metaphor. He says, I baptize with water, but the one who is coming is going to baptize with water and fire. I'm sorry, with wind and fire. And he says, the one who is coming, I am not even worthy to carry his sandals. Now, the only people who carried sandals around in Israel were slaves, were servants. And John is saying, he's so great, I don't even deserve to be his slave. And he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, the word for spirit in Greek and in Hebrew is the same word for wind. If you wanted to refer to the wind, you'd use the exact same word that you would use to refer to the spirit. And I think that John, in this case, has a little bit of a pun, a double entendre in mind. Because, you see, the next metaphor is about the wheat and chaff, about wind and fire. Wind and fire are used both to clean up the chaff, but also to sanctify and prepare the wheat, the grain, right? So these things are important in Israel. So if you wanted to winnow grain in Israel, it was very windy, just like it is here. And so you would take your harvest of grain, and you would throw the grain up in the air. And the chaff, which is light, gets blown away to the side. And the heavier grain falls to the ground. And on your winnowing floor, you would then gather that up, put it in jars, and store it. The chaff that blows to the side, you burn up, and it blows away. Now, in this metaphor, you want to be the grain, right? Not the chaff that gets burned up. Now, it's interesting, but I don't know if you've ever seen what heat and fire do to grain. Unlike chaff, which gets burned up, grain actually responds very well to heat and fire. We found in ancient sites, archaeological sites in Israel, you can find grain, even from destruction layers with burning, like in Jerusalem, carbonized grain. It's still intact. You can still recognize what it is, surviving the fire. But when fire is applied more gently and carefully to grain, it does some wonderful things. We were out back here yesterday, freezing our hinies off, brewing beer. I don't know if you've ever seen grain that has been roasted, but some of the most wonderful flavors that you get from grains are when you caramelize the grain itself with heat. And so then you get crystal grains. You get chocolate malts. You get honey malts. And all these wonderful flavors and colors are brought out of the grain when the sugars inside are caramelized by the heat. So the fire that would burn up the chaff refines the grain. It sanctifies it. It makes it into something beautiful. Now, ordinarily, chaff burns and is gone in an instant. But John seems to have something more in mind. He mentions that the chaff will be burned up in an unquenchable fire. This is an allusion to Isaiah 66:24. Something worse is in store for the chaff, for those who do not repent. The question for us, just as it was for those Sadducees and Pharisees back then, is how do we avoid being the chaff? How do we make sure that we are the grain? How do we make sure that we are the ones that when the heat and fire is applied, we are refined instead of burned up? So what was the principal sin of the Sadducees and Pharisees? What was their problem? What was keeping them from repenting? Ultimately, it was pride. It was self-righteousness. You see, the Sadducees and Pharisees were the ones that had it all together. They were the ones that were nominally clean and good in an external sense. They were a lot like us Christians, maybe even a lot like us Presbyterians. We've got a beautiful worship service. We've got really good doctrine and theology. We've got the 5 points of Calvinism. It's easy to be confident and comfortable in our world, in our status before God. You see, but the problem is, they spent their time worrying about not breaking the law, about not doing things that would offend God, and all the while they ignored the things they should have been doing. You see, they were failing to love God because they were failing to love their neighbors as themselves. Instead, they were judging them. They were looking down on them. They were trying to figure out how to be more right, to be more better. And they failed to keep the covenant that they had pledged to keep. Folks, how do we do this? How do we fail to love those around us? How many times have we run into someone at work or school struggling with a lot of personal problems, emotional problems, and you just kind of pulled back and said, you know, I don't think I have the emotional energy to deal with this today. I don't know if I can help you. How many times have we driven past somebody at the corner who needed something warm to eat or drink? Where have we failed to love our neighbor as ourselves? Folks, these are the things that show that our hearts are tuned to God's grace. And I'll be honest with you, it's really hard to do this. And it's why we need that baptism that is to come, the one from the Holy Spirit. Because, quite frankly, we are not able to do this as we should. We fail all the time. We need a Savior that comes not just to bring judgment, but to bring grace, to show us the mercy of the Father by taking His life to the cross in our stead. This is what Advent is all about. This is the hope that is in store for us because of the cross and because of Christ. Folks, if we can repent, if we can see our own failings, if we can throw ourselves upon the cross, Christ will take us and turn us from chaff into grain. May He do so by the power of His gospel. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Son. Thank You that You have come to be with us through Him. Lord, speak to us through the Holy Spirit and through Your Word. Transform us now that our hearts might be repentant, that we might long to be with You. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.